See, most Afghan mothers can't afford enough nutrients at the time of pregnancy. When the mother herself suffers from undernutrition, the baby, of course, becomes malnourished. In addition to providing milk and nutrients, health bodies should also provide such families with some cash aid for a specific period of time so that the mother and children don't face malnourishment after recovering.
Some Afghan mothers also say they can't provide their babies with needed nutrition, as their entire families are going without food to eat.
I'm a widow. I can't afford a packet of flour to cook bread. My family members are going without food to eat. There is no male breadwinner in our household. This daughter of mine is malnourished, and I'm afraid the other children also become undernourished if this situation continues.
The UNHCR says that at the Antalya Diplomacy Forum, everyone agreed that in spite of the extreme gravity of the Ukraine situation, other crises, including that of Afghanistan, must not be forgotten. Afghans are also calling on Western powers not to ignore the crisis they caused in Afghanistan.
Western powers caused the situation in our country. They imposed the war and control everything here. Today they are shifting all attention to the Ukraine crisis. That is important, but what about Afghans' plight? They shouldn't forget poor and suffering Afghans.
Following the Taliban takeover, the U.S. froze some $9 billion in Afghan central bank assets and major funding to the country was halted. The developments affected lives across the country.
The situation is still perilous in Afghanistan, where millions of lives depend on foreign aid. Afghan people are calling on world countries not to forget them and to continue their assistance to the country. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Majlis-e Wahdat-e Muslimin is holding this emergency press conference after the same past patterns of Shia targeted killings emerge in the country, where killers either going scot-free or sectarian hate mongers are allowed to spread venom against Shia Muslims.
Participants here say that the government of Prime Minister Imran Khan has miserably failed to make needed structural changes against hate mongering to root out this threat from the society.
After the recent carnage in Peshawar Mosque, Shia-targeted killings gained momentum in the port city of Karachi, where leaders of Shia communities Pasmane Azhar Salman Haider was gunned down before his house, signaling another wave of Shia-targeted killing following the same decades-old patterns.
This press conference is about the start of new wave of targeted killings in Pakistan and the overall declining security situation in the country, which is evident that Khan administration at center has changed its priorities and cannot deliver on its promises. First in Quetta, then in Peshawar, and now targeted killing in Karachi. If enemy states are doing this, then where are our security institutions whose job is to safeguard Pakistani lives?
Imran Khan's government made promises to all Pakistanis to go against foreign-funded hate mongers and will implement National Action Plan in its full spirit to eradicate these sectarian elements from the country. But unfortunately, in the last 3 years, this government has done no implementation of the National Action Plan, and as a result came this new wave of Shia-targeted killings across the country.
Shia Muslims have seen carnages in Pakistan over the last three decades. They believe it is the direct consequence of the Takfiri ideology promoted in Pakistan by certain regional states. Muhammad Turi, Karachi.
With the Persian New Year, or Nowruz, being just around the corner in Iran, people are getting prepared to welcome the arrival of spring. This comes as the sixth wave of coronavirus in Iran appears to have been subsiding now. The official daily number of fatalities, which had stood at 241 on February 27th, fell to below 120 over the past couple of days. The Persian New Year, or Nowruz, arrives on March 21st. The Nowruz holidays are traditionally a time when Iranians travel and visit each other. But health officials are worried that the exchange of visits and travels during the Persian New Year will lead to a new wave of COVID-19 if health protocols are not fully observed.
In view of this special feature of the Omicron variant, we highly request people to keep wearing masks and observe social distancing. Although many of them have been vaccinated, wearing a mask is still an important measure, especially when they are visiting relatives and friends during Nowruz.
I think everyone should receive the third dose of vaccine. And if you want to be safe, we should postpone our visiting and travels to some other time. If we don't take Omicron seriously, the next wave will sweep across the country again.
I have recovered from coronavirus almost 20 days now, but too much coughing hurts me a lot, and symptoms are still with me and my daughter. It's a bad disease, and people should not forget to observe the health protocols.
According to official statistics, over 56 million Iranians have received the second jabs of vaccines, while over 24 million others have been vaccinated with the third shot.
Under the travel rules released for Iran's third Nowruz with COVID-19, only those who have received at least two doses of vaccines are allowed to travel by their private cars across the country during the Persian New Year holidays. Otherwise, they will be fined. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
People in the blockaded Gaza Strip attended a big ceremony to mark the 54th anniversary of the Palestinian Wounded Persons Day. The annual event pays tribute to the tens of thousands of Palestinians who got injured during Israeli wars and aggressions. Thousands of injured Palestinians suffered from permanent disabilities during Israeli wars. Israeli forces have also injured some 30,000 peaceful Palestinian protesters who were taking part in the Great March of Return rallies. Hamas movement, which organized the event, accused the Israeli regime of committing crimes against the Palestinian people.
The amount, the volume, the size of the injury indicated that we are facing a criminal side, which is occupation. I think it is very important indication about the type and the impact of the Israeli actions, Israeli crimes against the Palestinian.
During the Israeli war in May of 2021, over 2,200 Palestinians were injured, including 685 children and 480 women, some of whom may suffer a long-term disability requiring rehabilitation.
We have to stress the role of the wounded in Palestine and their great role. They are Palestinian, wounded are in the first line with the occupation. So they sacrifice with their bodies in order to, free Palestine.
Palestinians say that Tel Aviv's crimes will continue to go unpunished as long as it enjoys protection from Western countries. The Islamic Jihad movement accused the United States of encouraging Israeli crimes against the Palestinian people.
I think that who give the Israeli the green lights, Americans, the United States of America, and the silence of people, which silence all over the massacre which carried by the Israelis against our people, and also maybe the Arab position, so that the Israelis go on to hit, to destroy, to kill, to injure everything against our people.
The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has made it even worse for wounded Gazans who require rehabilitation and artificial limbs.
Israeli forces have killed and injured thousands of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip since 2008, amid what observers describe as an international conspiracy of silence. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Path towards enlightenment.
Each In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam, and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we started explanation of Surah Qamar, which was revealed in Mecca and deals mainly with the punishment of disbelievers of the past generations as a warning to the pagans of Mecca and also to the disbelievers of all times, with the refrain, "Is there anyone who will be admonished?" running throughout the surah. The miserable fate of the disbelievers on the day of judgment is contrasted to the everlasting bliss the believers will enjoy in paradise. An interesting feature of this surah is that all 55 of its ayahs end with the letter R. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 9, 10, 11, and 12, which read,
كذبت قبلهم قوم نوح فكذبوا عبدنا وقالوا مجنون وازدجر فدعا ربه أني مغلوب فانتصر ففتحنا أبواب السماء بماء منهمر وفجرنا الأرض عيونا فالتقى الماء على أمر قد قدر.
The people of Noah belied before them. So they belied our servant and said, "A crazy man," and he was ostracized. Thereat he revoked his Lord. "I have been overcome, so help me." Then we opened the gates of the sky with pouring water, and we made the earth burst forth with the springs, and the water met for a preordained purpose. If you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we said events of the day of resurrection are extremely horrible for the faithless and the sinners. Unimaginable consequences indeed, since resurrection is physical and all mankind will be brought to life in their original shape for the final judgment which they denied. The ayahs that we recited to you now point to the rebellious people for whose guidance God chose Prophet Noah, but the disbelievers tried to belie him to the extent that he was called crazy, ostracized, and even threatened with death. Finally, despaired of guiding them and having sealed his argumentation with them, he invoked God Almighty for help, as a consequence of which the torments of tempest encompassed them in such a manner as if the gates of the sky were open to let down pouring water. According to exegetes of the Noble Quran, the sinful nation, which had been afflicted with famine for some years, expected rains as a relief. But since they had neither given up their evil ways nor repented in spite of the long respite given to them by the All-Merciful Lord, the downpour was devastating. As Ayah 12 means to say, The heavy rain from above was met with the torrents of water gushing forth from the ground, and the two intermingled with each other to create a huge flood that was preordained and engulfed almost the entire earth to destroy the disbelievers. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, it is the habit of disbelievers to call prophets and saints crazy men in a bid to tarnish their image among people. Number two, power of God prevails over all and everything and things, which means the intransigent disbelievers and sinners have no way of escape. And number three, rain is the symbol of God's mercy, but could turn into the means of divine punishment for those refusing to repent and rectify their wicked ways. Now let us listen to ayahs 13, 14, 15, and 16 of the same surah.
وَحَمَلْنَاهُ عَلَى ذَاتِ أَلْوَاحٍ وَدُسُرٍ تَجْرِي بِأَعْيُنِنَا جَزَاءً لِمَنْ كَانَ كُفِرَ وَلَقَدْ تَرَكْنَاهَا آيَةً فَهَلْ مِنْ مُدَّكِرٍ فكيف كان عذابي ونذر.
And we carried him on a vessel made of planks and nails, which sailed over the flood waters in our sight, as a reward for him who was repudiated. Certainly, we have left it as a sign. So, is there anyone who will be admonished? So, how were my punishment and my warnings? Before striking the intransigent disbelievers and sinners with punishment, God had ordered Prophet Noah to build a huge ark for accommodating the believers along with a pair of every animal species in order to save them from extinction. But this also drew taunts and laughter from the deniers of truth. It is worthy of note that the Quranic expression employed herein is meaningful and significant, since it reflects that in such a harsh tempest encompassing everything, God made some pieces of wood and some nails as means of refuge and rescue for Noah and his followers, which is proof of divine omnipotence. Ayah 14 is indicative of God's special favor to Noah for his tireless efforts, saying that the ark cleaved waves asunder before our eyes and under our supervision. Ayahs 15 and 16 refer to the remains of Noah's ark as a lesson for the coming generations, so that they may be reminded of the great deluge that destroyed the disbelievers and saved the believers, as an admonishment to beware of divine punishment and wrath as consequences of mankind's evil acts. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, if God destroys the intransigent disbelievers, He also saves the true believers from the mouth of catastrophes, as was the case of Noah and his followers, who were rescued by the ark made of wooden planks and nails. Number two, the ungrateful and the deniers of truth are punished both in this world and hereafter. And number three, Noah's Ark remains as a sign of admonishment for the future generations. Here we present Ayah 17 of Surah Qamar.
وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ
Certainly, we have made the Qur'an simple for the sake of admonishment. So, is there anyone who will be admonished? This ayah says, God Almighty has made the Noble Qur'an easy to understand, so that anyone may easily comprehend the words and expressions therein to discover the path toward prosperity and salvation. The heavenly scripture helps the seekers of truth to learn the accounts of the prophets of the past and the fate that befell the nations that were immersed in sins and disbelief. It means to say, is there anyone who remembers God Almighty and receives admonition? It is worthy of note that flawless eloquence of the Noble Qur'an and the timeless wisdom of its words are guidance for the God-weary. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, the Qur'an, though flawlessly eloquent, is not complicated but easy to understand. And number two, the timeless beauty and wisdom of this final heavenly scripture remains unmatched to this day, and thus the eternal miracle of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In conclusion of this week's episode, we invite you to listen to ayahs 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22 of Surah Qamar.
كذبت عاد فكيف كان عذابي ونذر إنا أرسلنا عليهم ريحا صرصرا في يوم نحس مستمر تنزع الناس كأنهم أعجاز نخل منقعر فكيف كان عذابي ونذر ولقد يسرنا القرآن للذكر فهل من مدكر
The people of Ad belied their prophet. So how were my punishment and my warnings? Indeed, we unleashed upon them an icy gale on an incessantly ill-fated day, knocking down people as if they were trunks of uprooted palm trees. So how were my punishment and my warnings? Certainly, we have made the Qur'an simple for the sake of admonishment. So is there anyone who will be admonished? The ayahs refer to the terrible fate that befell the nation of Ad in southern Arabia, for whose guidance Prophet Hud was chosen, but was belied by the disbelievers and sinners who made themselves deserving of divine wrath, which struck them in the form of an incessant icy gale. This robust and strong people, who used to hew mountains to build homes, were helpless in the face of God's punishment for their denial of truth. The gale plucked down people like the uprooted trunks of trees and scattered them hither and thither. It was so harsh that their limbs were severed and scattered into the air. It may also connotate that the terrible gale lifted them and pounded them on the earth, head down, breaking their necks and severing their heads. Ayah 21 is warning people of the severity of divine punishment for those who tread the path of denial of truth, arrogance, vanity, sinfulness and rebellion. Ayah 22 reminds that God has made the Noble Quran facile to comprehend and derive guidance thereof. It means to say, is there anyone who remembers God Almighty and receives admonition? Is there anyone listening to the divine call and warnings? From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, God raised prophets to invite people towards truth and salvation. But the obstinate disbelievers and sinners brought punishment upon themselves. Number two, wind, like water and other forces of nature, is the creation of God Almighty and thus under His control, as both a sign of divine mercy or wrath. And number three, the Noble Quran is not a book of history, but relates selective accounts of the past nations in order to wake up human conscience to discover the truth.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to The Spotlight. I'm Kavit Halfway. Russia says the Pentagon is developing biological weapons in its secret laboratories on Ukrainian territory, and that Washington financially has supported a military biological program in Ukraine involving deadly pathogens such as plague and anthrax. Sounds like a horrible conspiracy theory, but that is not how Russia sees it, leveling those accusations against the U.S. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why the U.S. has felt the need for these biolabs in general, and then remind everyone about how the U.S. has used banned chemical weapons against civilian population in the past. Our guest joining us for this edition of The Spotlight Research Fellow at the Global Policy Institute, George Samioli, joins us from Budapest. And writer, radio host, and journalist Don DeBar joins us from New York.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Gentlemen, welcome to the Spotlight. Don DeBar, I'm going to first start with you and ask you this question. Moscow accusing Washington of financially supporting a military biological program in Ukraine involving deadly pathogens like the plague and anthrax. But before your response, let's take a listen to what Vasily Nebenzia, Russia's representative at the UN, has said about this.
We convened the meeting today because as Russia is conducting a special military operation in Ukraine, we discovered a truly shocking fact of emergency cleanup by the Kyiv regime of the traces of a military biological program which is being implemented by Kyiv with its support by the United States Ministry of Defense. Our Ministry of Defense, Russian Ministry of Defense, now has documents which confirm that on the territory of Ukraine there was a network consisting of at least 30 biological laboratories in which very dangerous biological experiments were being conducted, aimed at strengthening the pathogenic qualities of the plague, anthrax, tularemia, cholera, and other lethal diseases using synthetic biology. This work is being done and funded and supervised by the Defense Threat Reduction Agency of the United States and in the interest of the National Center for Medical Intelligence, a unit of the United States Ministry of Defense.
Okay, so there you had it, Don DeBar. What do you think? The U.S. obviously is dismissing this as, I'm not going to use a bad word, but as nonsense. Russia says, obviously, what you just heard.
First, just for a little context, Russia called that meeting of the Security Council for Friday because it's one of the requisite steps in the process of triggering an investigation by the authorities that are provided for under the treaty outlawing those weapons. That's one piece of context. Another, as he mentioned, as Ambassador Nebenzia mentioned, the Defense Department agencies were involved in this research that Jen Psaki, one or two other officials, PR officials of the administration, said were civilian, healthcare-oriented facilities. It was not the CDC. It was not the WHO. It was the U.S. military that was in charge of those sites. And so that's significant. Now, he detailed, for example, 30 sites. We have documents, all of this, which are going to be provided to this investigation. The U.S. Ambassador, Linda Thomas Greenfield, her first reply to this, that lasted 8 minutes or something, she did not make a factual contest whatsoever, other than a general denial that it was lies, more lies, all of that kind of nonsense, and bad propaganda, fake news, etc. And then when Ambassador Nebenzia focused a little more on both her reply and what some of the U.S. allies on the council had mentioned, providing more detail, she said, "I'm not going to dignify this with a response." Now, she left that room, and the press was outside, and she held a press conference. This is exactly what she said, her total comment, after being accused in front of the world of violating the Biological Weapons Treaty and maintaining 30 bioweapons facilities in Ukraine and causing danger to both Europe and the Ukrainian people they're supposedly there to protect. I know that you expect me to respond, she said, but we're not going to give any more airtime to the lies that you're hearing today. It's beneath this council, and there's only one aggressor here, and that's Russia. That was her statement. Mm-hmm. So this followed by one day to conclude testimony under oath in front of a congressional committee by Victoria Nuland, or Victoria Nuland Kagan, as you may prefer, Robert Kagan's ex-spouse or spouse, under oath by a question, direct question by Senator Marco Rubio, does the U.S. have biological weapons in Ukraine? She did not say the magic word, no. She did not say, right, absolutely not. She said the U.S. has biological facilities there, and she attempted to describe what goes on in there, and they fit the fact pattern of bioweapons, even as she tried to clean it up by characterizing it as something else.
She said, quote, and I'm going to ask you, George Samioli, about this, Ukraine has biological research facilities, which in fact we are now quite concerned that Russian forces may be seeking to gain control of. So we're working with the Ukrainians on how they can prevent any of those research materials from falling into their hands. Given Victoria Nuland's statement there and what Don DeBar so greatly summed up for us, what are your thoughts about this discovery that Russia has announced at this time and the position that the U.S. has on this, in particular the Pentagon?
Well, I think Don DeBar has summarized it very well. It was very interesting what Victoria Nuland said, because remember, she was asked by Senator Marco Rubio, I think it was something like, does Ukraine have a biological weapons program? I remember that was the exact word. And then she started talking about these labs. It was a very strange response because, she could have indeed said, no, of course not. Why then does she immediately start talking about these labs? Because obviously there has to be some sort of a link in her mind between that and a biological weapons program. And then, she said, well, we're very concerned about it falling into Russia's hands. Now, if indeed this is all perfectly innocent and here they were doing some research, purely in the interest of science to counter these terrible infectious diseases, why would be she would be so concerned with its falling into Russia's hands? What is she worried about? Theft of intellectual property. I mean, it was very, very odd. And then, of course, we had the series of denials and convoluted explanations that started pouring out of the U.S. government later that day. And they started then talking about, well, it's about the Soviet-era bioweapons program, and that we're all basically trying to destroy these Soviet-era bioweapons. But the problem there is, well, the Soviet Union came to an end more than 30 years ago. How long does it take to destroy bioweapons? I mean, if all you required, I would have thought, is to go into some desert somewhere and bury it deep underground. Why is that? You know, that shouldn't have taken 30 years. And apparently, this U.S. activity in Ukraine has greatly expanded, because it seems that there are now 30 of these labs in Ukraine, and then, of course, there are also of these labs in Georgia. So, you know, again, very, very odd, and then particularly if it is all about these Soviet-era bioweapons, then why, again, are they so worried about this falling into the hands of Russia? Because presumably Russia would know all about Soviet-era bioweapons. Right. And then, of course, they came up with a lot of innocent explanation. Yeah, it's all about, you know, these infectious diseases. The problem is this. There is, you know, even if you take everything at its most innocent, you have to then think, how would the United States feel if they found out that Russia had 30 biological research laboratories in Mexico. And particularly as we've just gone through a two years plus of a global pandemic, in which one very, very plausible theory as to the origin of the virus was a leak from a laboratory. So there are an awful lot of questions, and the United States is not coming up with any very plausible answers.
Well, let's take a step back here, and thank you for that. Obviously, great questions there. But Don DeBar, are we to conclude here, first of all, to come up with a couple of conclusions here, that the U.S. in one way or another, whether it's their Defense Department or Pentagon or whatever other entity, were involved with these laboratories? Do you think then that that's the case? A. B, why would the U.S. be interested in having any type of involvement, whether it's just financing or having more input on this? What uses does this have for the U.S.? Because we're hearing about the plague or anthrax and, you know, these toxins that obviously kill lots of people.
Well, George summarized that, the whole case, really very well, too. And first, it raises, I want to go back just to something I mentioned earlier, because it's a very significant aspect. It's one thing for Jen Psaki or Kirby or one of these characters at a press conference to spew whatever comes out of their mouth. It's another thing, quite another thing, to testify in front of Congress under oath on a direct examination, answering a direct question, an unambiguous question like the one that Senator Rubio asked of Newland. And what it attaches to isn't just the fear of perjury. And they do fear it. They respect that part of the process because it's a political weapon in their own internal political adversaries' hands if they hand it over. But it doesn't just happen in the context of politics here. You have these weapons, if that's what they are or whatever, these materials that they've admitted that are very nasty and very deadly, if people die as a consequence of that, first of all, their existence is most likely a violation of the treaty, and their existence in a war scenario, which Ukraine has been since 2013, 2014, war crime. Anyone that dies, crimes against humanity. Committing perjury in furtherance of that, you're in front of The Hague or, you know, depending on the outcome of this war, perhaps at some sort of war crimes tribunal being administered by Russia and China. They are very cautious about these things, and you see that the answer is the person under direct questioning under oath answers the way she answered, and the PR people answer the way they answered. And that is very significant.
Okay. Well, George Samueli, some might say, you know, come on, how could this be, you know, having the plague or toxins like anthrax or viruses and the U.S. biolabs. But then when we take a look at a brief history check, which is a simple Google search, you come up with some. One of the ones that stands out in some respects are how U.S. forces were accused of using chemical weapons during their assault on Fallujah. That's back in 2003 in Iraq, in which there was evidence showing that the U.S. dropped massive quantities of white phosphorus during that time in that city, killing insurgents, as they call them, and civilians at the same time, which obviously causes burns and so forth and so on. So it's U.S. has been involved in using these types of weapons. So then is the conclusion that the U.S. is guilty of being a participant in these laboratories?
Well, that's very interesting because if you recall, after the 9/11 attacks, there was the big sequence, a very mysterious sequence of anthrax attacks, in which suddenly a whole bunch of people, very prominent people in government, received anthrax through the mail. And then eventually this was traced to a U.S. Government laboratory. Now, again, we came up with, had an innocent explanation. Yeah, well, you know, there's experiments going on to counteract a particular anthrax attack. So that's all we're really doing, but just sort of making sure that we have the antibodies, you know, we have the vaccines against anthrax. That's why we have these laboratories. So that, I think, probably is something of the lines, if you can read, you know, try to figure out what the U.S. is doing. They're essentially figuring that they can stay within the terms of the Biological Weapons Convention by saying, well, what we're really doing is counteracting a possible chemical or biological weapons attack. So that doesn't really violate the Biological Weapons Convention. So in fact, we can go on doing all these dangerous experiments. I mean, it's basically like gain of function, you know, multiplied by 100. In other words, they're making these pathogens more and more lethal. And the justification for it is that, well, hey, supposing, you know, the Russians use these pathogens, we will have the means available to counteract that attack. But the point is that, of course, when you do this, when you create these very dangerous pathogens, then of course you can use them as a weapon yourself. It's not a problem. I mean, you've got the means to deliver these weapons, so you've got them at hand. So the Americans, I think, are, you know, legalistically saying, well, we're staying within the terms of the convention, because there is a vague formulation that, well, as long as it's kind of defensive, you're not kind of in violation of the convention. But essentially, you are creating dangerous pathogens that can indeed be used as weapons.
Well, does this argument stand on the bar for the U.S.? I'm talking that, you know, the there are facts that indicate that aside from these 30 biological labs, the U.S. supposedly is involved in 336 biological laboratories, which it controls in 30 countries around the world. It's very hard to do a fact check on this because it's just tough. But, you know, even if it's just a handful of those, well, 336, I mean, my God, that's a lot. Why does the U.S. feel then in such a scale to have laboratories that contain these types of viruses or banned chemical weapons? I mean, George Samueli said that, you know, just to counter the other side. But in over, 30 countries around the world?
You know, I guess if you're going to say that this is purely defensive, then you could say, well, a good spread around the globe in terms of distribution, in the event you have to deploy some sort of defensive agent. I guess that's what kind of nonsense we're going to hear. Probably that would be John Kirby at the Pentagon, his job to try to sell that. You know, obviously, what we have precedents. After, most likely before, but certainly after September 11, 2001, the U.S. outsourced all kinds of things that are illegal to do here, torture, waterboarding, you know, all kinds of stuff, to dozens of countries around the world. I don't know exactly why they chose to do, say, 6 countries here instead of 1 or 2, whether it has to do with the capacity of each of them to hide it, whether you need a geographic and a cultural mix for whatever, you know, work they're doing on these people. But, you know, there's 3 other words to consider here, by the way, while we're wondering about the U.S.'s record here, and that's Gulf War Syndrome, okay? 250,000 American troops out of 697 veterans that were in the Gulf War, they were there for a couple of months, okay? Uncounted numbers of the millions of people in Iraq who were there when whatever happened, and the aftermath, and are still there. Unexplained plague, basically, that killed lots of the 250,000 Americans. Those are the ones we have, you know, a lens on. And we have no idea how many Iraqis, for example, we know in the 90s, attributed to starvation and sanctions, were 400,000 dead Iraqi women and children that Madeleine Albright said was, you know, okay with her. We have no idea how many people died in Iraq of Gulf War syndrome, but Gulf War syndrome exists. And although they blame it on depleted uranium in some quarters, there's been no direct link to that. And it's quite possibly some pathogens involved in this. Sure. So, you know, the U.S., they have a habit of, you know, getting caught with their pants down and saying, well, you know, I'm going to take a shower. There's nothing nefarious here. Right. Even though there's a kindergarten next door where they're, you know, where they're headed.
Okay.
And this stuff, you know, look at what just happened with COVID and how rapidly that spread around the world.
Indeed.
One of these things that some of these geniuses let loose on humanity, you know, you could be looking at a Charlton Heston moment like Omega Man or something faster than you can say Omega Man.
Well, indeed. And that's the depth of the problem here. And alarm bells should be ringing. Because we're looking at what has been reported by Russia, George Samueli. We're looking at this very alarming revelation, in a sense. And, of course, the U.S. saying that, you know, they're afraid that Russia is going to use them. Russia could obviously accuse the U.S. and, in turn, maybe then the Ukrainians' army, perhaps, of doing the same. But what are the chances, based on how things have transpired with the reports coming out, of these chemical entities being used in this war, one form or another? What are the? How do you see the danger of that happening?
It's very dangerous because if you remember, in Syria, Barack Obama declared, well, here's our red line. If the government of Bashar al-Assad uses chemical weapons, then the U.S. will intervene militarily. And of course, lo and behold, the moment Obama said that, we suddenly have, you know, one chemical attack after another, which means that essentially when the U.S. government says this, this becomes a signal for people to use chemical or biological weapons as a false flag operation in order to trigger an American intervention. And we know that that has been the strategy of President Zelensky. I mean, he has no hope of winning this war, and he is clearly not winning the war. But the one thing he's got up his sleeve is this hope that the United States and NATO are going to come in on his behalf. Well, so far, you know, the Biden administration said, no, we're not going to do it.
Right.
However, there's a real question. Suppose there is suddenly a discovery of a biological weapons attack.
Okay.
You know, you have to then wonder whether the Biden administration will stick to its position, no intervention, and might use, because of the hysteria generated by an attack, to get involved militarily. So I think it is very dangerous.
Indeed. Thank you so much. We're fresh out of time. Do apologize for that. Don DeBardo, writer, radio host, and journalist from New York, spoke to us, gave his insights.